at least to begin with, 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. Are you a fearful person? You worry about the future and all the what ifs, fearing the unknown? Or maybe you're afraid of just bad outcomes, reluctant to take on various tasks out of fear of failure. You won't put yourself in situations that make you feel uncomfortable because you're afraid of looking foolish. Especially, is there a fear of people, of non-acceptance or even their frowns or maybe even outright hostility? Is there any crippling sense of dread about you? Well, even if you're not a fearful person generally, you at least know what it is to be afraid, even if only for a time. And I think we all know what it is to be hindered by fear, one way or another, to be hindered in doing what we know to be right, what is our duty, because, for whatever reason, we're afraid. Maybe it's that which Jesus commanded us over in Luke 17:3, when you see a brother sinning, rebuke him. Oh, no, I can't do that. I'd be afraid. You won't take it well. What's he going to say? And mind you, sometimes you can have parents that are afraid even to rebuke or to deal with their own children because of the sins of their own offspring. And what about sharing the gospel? Do you know what it is? Out of trepidation? No, no, I'm going to keep my mouth. We've got good news. This is not a rebuke. This is wonderful news. Good news. Christ suffering and dying for sinners, living to save sinners. And yet, isn't it so? Maybe there are other ways in which you've been hindered from doing what you know to do out of fear, and especially of people. Well, would it surprise you to find that our brother, the Apostle Paul, that he also knew something of this? I mean, even Paul? You know how he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I was among you, it was with fear and trembling. Now, that fear and trembling there wasn't simply at the weighty responsibility of preaching the gospel to lost sinners. Rather, Paul's referring back to when he was among them in Acts chapter 18. And here, Paul has been sharing the gospel, but then you've got Silas and Timothy, and they come, and it kind of causes them to engage in a fresh way. But then, in so doing, they're seeing conversions, things are, but then lo and behold, here it comes. It's like, oh no, been here, done that, I know what comes next. And therefore, the Lord Jesus had to intervene by way of direct revelation to Paul there in Acts 18. And the force of the words is, stop being afraid, speak, stop being silent. Again, the language suggests, when Paul says, when I was with you, it was fear and trembling, it at least included a fear of men such as would tempt him towards silence. So, oh no, what's going to come next? Well, what about King David? That man who in his youth faced Goliath. Boy, he was bold that day. And yet we find by David's own admission, he was afraid, Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid. We find him in 1 Samuel 27, in unbelief. I'm convinced that Saul's going to kill me someday. I'm going to go to the land of the Gentiles. Again, it was a kind of a fear. Now, granted, it was not a groundless fear. People regularly sought to kill David. But the point is, he truly did fear them, people, and what they would do. Well, the point is, it's not uncommon to find even in those that we look upon as bold, as brave, as courageous, having real issues with being afraid. And so it is that God has repeatedly addressed this matter of fear and of being gripped by fear in his word. Solomon there in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. It's like a trap of bondage. Those who trust in the Lord, well, they will be safe. But this fear, well, why did Jesus say in Luke 12, don't be afraid, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Except he knew his people have this real tendency. Or when Paul asked the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Surely that should allay our fears. Or similarly, Hebrews 13, that fivefold negative, I will never leave you, never, 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 nor forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, of whom shall I be afraid? What can man do to me? Or even back to the Old Testament, Psalm 23. Who doesn't know verse 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Well, even in death's dark hour, as it were, or I've already made reference to David's words in Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, he doesn't then say, I will sit and quake in my boots and neglect all responsibilities. When I am afraid, I will trust in you very deliberately. Well, we could look at other verses. You're familiar, perhaps, with many more that come to your own mind. Throughout his word, God's addressed this, and that for good reason, right? We know what it is to be afraid. Well, there was also good reason for the Apostle Paul to address this matter of fear with reference to Timothy. We've seen that he had, to quote a writer, a less than aggressive personality, that he needed strong encouragements. This morning we traced it out a bit, looking at some, or at least quoting some half a dozen references in 1 Timothy, where Paul is stirring him up, challenging him, encouraging him to keep on, not because he was a slacker, but because of a temperament that would perhaps be shy and reserved and want to hold back. Not only did Paul do it there in that first letter to him, but in the second letter, again, you've got half a dozen or close to that more exhortations. Stir up the gift. Do not neglect. Timothy, continue on. Be bold, I urge you. In the sight of God, you must be this athlete, this endure hardship as a good soldier, be a hardworking farmer. And time after time, we find him urging him on. Again, such was Timothy's temperament that he evidently needed all of that. But then beyond all of that, we also noted at least potential to be fearful, even enough to be hindered in doing what's right. And that's why the Apostle Paul, knowing that of Timothy, he wrote to those believers in Corinth, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 10. We looked at it this morning. I have you to note it again. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren there in Ephesus, as Paul goes on to say. As I pointed out this morning, Paul had sent him going on to Macedonia, then coming back by Achaia. And part of the reason he was sent there, as we see from 4:17, was to kind of sort out that mess, especially their divisions over their pride. And so I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, but perhaps other issues that were going on. Paul sent him there, and here is Timothy then, at that point, a younger man. And this was actually fairly early on in his time with Paul. It was written from Ephesus, so that would put us in, say, Acts 18. I'm not sure how much time had lapsed from Acts 16 to Acts 18, but it wasn't terrible long. So he's in his youth, and actually there was the danger of his being despised for his youth, that the believers there, even in Corinth, that they would just disregard him, disrespect him. So there might be some trepidation on his part anyway, and then here it is there, perhaps not ready to warmly receive him. And therefore, Paul is writing here. He says, don't do that. Don't allow that. You make sure he's with you without fear. You're not to despise him. You're to do everything to help him on his way. And especially, he says, recognize who Timothy's working for. I'm doing the work of the Lord. No less is Timothy doing the work of the Lord. Therefore, you act accordingly toward him. But the point is, doesn't this underscore that there was at least some potential in young Timothy to be fearful, even with those believers there in Corinth? These were not the ungodly. These were believers. But even so, and of course that fits with what we've already seen of his temperament. Though Timothy had labored with Paul, and though at times Timothy had even been engaged in a solo labor, like when he went to Thessalonica. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, when Paul and Silas remained there in Athens in Acts 17. Even so, there was still that propensity to be fearful and maybe to withdraw or to not do his God-given duty, fulfill responsibilities out of that fear. And then you have that verse in 2 Timothy. Notice that, please, 2 Timothy in the first chapter. Again, we looked at it earlier, but notice again. 2 Timothy will begin at verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, going back probably to Acts 16 and his ordination or installation. But the point is, at that time, the gift of God, God gave much grace. Now you stir it up, Timothy. You fan the flames. For, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, when he says God's not given us a spirit of fear, obviously he's talking about the disposition. He's not given us that, but he's given us this disposition, quite the opposite. And, of course, that would speak of the inner man as moved on, as operated on by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, here's what God has not given us, Timothy. He's not given us a spirit, a disposition of fear. And the particular word that is here translated fear, it's a strong word. It's not the word that we find in connection with the fear of the Lord, but rather it's a word that's always used, I believe, in a bad sense. The idea of cowardice, it could be weaker, timidity, but cowardice is akin to the word that's used, the same family, over there in Revelation 21:8. You remember when it's talking about those who have their place in the lake of fire, and you've got murderers and idolaters and sorcerers and sexually immoral and unbelievers and liars. And he heads the list with cowardly. The cowardly. Well, that's the family of words that's used here. God's not given us a spirit of cowardice, something that would be very, very wrong. Paul wrote why that cowardice is so wrong in the next verse when he shows its tendency, that kind of disposition. Here's where it leads. It leads to being ashamed. The idea, especially in contrast to a willingness to suffer, this kind of fear will cause one to even to withdraw or be afraid to own what's true because of reprisals. No, I don't want to face that, and therefore I will just hold back as if it's not ashamed to say that, yeah, that's. And Paul obviously says, don't be ashamed of me and my chains here, my imprisonment. It would be possible for Timothy to be so given to this cowardice that he would not want to suffer alongside Paul, but would be ashamed of Paul, ashamed to be associated with Paul. I find it interesting. Paul is actually stirring him up later in this very chapter when he's reminding him of this brother who actually I think was in Ephesus, Onesiphorus. And he says, you know, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of me. He actually sought me out when he was in Rome in my chains. Here, this guy, he associated gladly with me. That was Onesiphorus. And he's saying that probably to say, Timothy, don't you be otherwise. This is Onesiphorus. Come on. If that brother is able to, surely you, Timothy, can take a stand. Don't be ashamed of me and my sufferings. So you'd withdraw, not want to be associated. But more than that, notice verse 8, he says, and don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the glorious gospel. Don't be ashamed of Christ himself out of fear. Like when Peter three times denied our Lord, it was out of fear. In that sense, he's ashamed. That's actually the sense that Jesus was using this word over in Luke chapter 9 when he says in verse 26 that those who are ashamed of him and his word, he will then be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his angels. Or with his angels, the idea that this is very serious. Hey, you're so ashamed that you won't have anything to do with Christ when you're put on the spot? Well, neither will he have anything to do with you at that time. In other words, here's this person who, to the nth degree, they're preferring themselves. They're loving themselves. They're not loving Christ, and therefore the idea is the cowardly will have their place in the lake of fire, because that is not the outworking of true and saving faith in Christ. To be ashamed of him, well, that's not what true faith does. And the tense that's used here in 2 Timothy, it shows that Timothy wasn't doing this. It's not that, well, you know, he's already been ashamed of Paul, and he's been ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and therefore he's already denied these things. No. That's not what the language communicates. He's not doing that. But at least there's some propensity that would tend toward that, a timidity that marked him, even after all of his service for Christ over some time now, yet there would still be that. He needs to be warned against that, even Timothy. He needs to be told, stir up the gift that is in you. Now, so it is with us, brethren. Even though we've not given in to that kind of fear or cowardice, it is a case that we might shirk from responsibility out of fear of what others will think or say or do. Right? You know anything of that? Well, to be fair to Timothy, his was not a groundless fear. Just some kind of unwarranted paranoia. Rather, Paul goes on to point out in the third chapter of 2 Timothy how Timothy was very aware of what Paul himself had experienced by way of persecutions and afflictions. And there, in that context, he's making reference to even what Paul had endured the first time he came to Lystra there in Acts 14, and how he was stoned and left for dead. And that's Timothy's hometown. Timothy would at least have known about it, if not have been an eyewitness to those kind of things. The writer, John Kitto, he says that could hardly fail to make a very deep impression upon such a young, impressionable mind as Timothy's. Timothy was also there in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were beaten by the magistrates there with rods. You remember, this is when they're in Philippi, and they were brought before the magistrates because they freed this girl from demon possession, and her owners were then knocked out of the money. So they brought them there and illegally, but they were, and it wasn't a Jewish, you know, 39 stripes. Rather, they were beaten with rods who knows how many times. Well, Timothy and Luke were both there. They would have been surely eyewitnesses to that. But Timothy wasn't simply a bystander watching Paul suffer. I think I referred to it this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. Paul writing, he says, we, me and Timothy, such was the trouble that we endured. We despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death. We didn't know death was a real possibility, the kind of persecution. And it wasn't just on one occasion. Paul in chapter 4, he goes on to say, it's very regular how we have been persecuted. He comes back to it in chapter 6. Let me just read that for you real quick. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, if you want to turn there, you may. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. But in all things we, that is me and Timothy, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. The point is, he put up with a lot. And especially the persecutions, even imprisonments, it seems that Timothy at that point maybe had experienced some of that himself. Because remember the we there, Paul says in verse 1, of the first chapter, the letter was from him, an apostle, and from Timothy, our brother. Timothy, right alongside me. So here's the point, brother. After all of this, all that he had endured, all that he knew was apt to come, we can understand why Timothy might have been just a little bit gun shy. Oh boy. Here we go again. In fact, Paul also in this letter, he warns him, there's Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much harm, Timothy. You also beware of him. Oh, man. Of all everything else going on, this Alexander guy, I got to look out for him. It's a real possibility. And what's more, it's clear from what Paul's writing in this letter, he was going to be laboring on without Paul, who is soon to leave this world. Paul says in chapter 4 how time of his departure was at hand. Paul's death by martyrdom. And then what? Especially as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that Paul was passing the baton to him and for him to then pass it to others to commit the truth to faithful men. And to do so in most adverse circumstances, because he goes on, chapter 3, chapter 4, to give warnings about apostasy and people even with their religion have a power of God to deny his power. In fact, they're going to have for themselves these itching ears. They won't want the truth. They won't put up with it. You still have to keep preaching the word. You still have to continue on. But this is the context in which this is going to happen. People are going to be hostile. As he says in 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's verse 12 of chapter 3. The very next verse he says, and by the way, evil men are going to get worse and worse. Here's the best thing. You're going to suffer persecution, but it's only going to be downhill from here. It's going to get worse, Timothy. Can you understand why he might have a tendency to recoil from suffering? Fear of men? To prefer to be silent, to be comfortable, just to be left alone. It's not that Timothy was a coward. He wasn't a coward. We traced out this morning some of the things that Timothy had done, that solo trip to Thessalonica, going there to Corinth and to deal with the mess that was there and all that he had put up with Paul. He wasn't a coward. But after everything he had endured, he's surely not eager for more. A righteous almost sense of self-preservation here. And that's, of course, what we see in the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, when here the persecution, the thunderstorms rising again, I can see it coming, and that's when the Lord has to deal with him by direct revelation. Stop being afraid, speak, stop being silent. Well, this holds out a lesson for us. Perhaps in the past, you stood strong. Times when you were bold, even with a boldness that shocked you. But that doesn't mean you can't now cave into fear. Timothy had stood bold and strong, but he was still had this propensity. Especially after experiencing something rough, going through a bad experience. And all the more if our temperament is perhaps inclined to that. Well, don't be surprised if you see in your heart a reluctance at those words that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised if there isn't a recoil in you. But here's the point. Don't be ruled by that fear. Be ruled by God's word. Especially what God has said is your duty under him in his word, but also in light of all he has said in his word about not caving in to carnal fear, cowardice. And so in that connection, that what Paul here wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, that holds out not only instruction, but hope. For us, even if you are one who's kind of a proclivity towards being afraid and keeping silent. I think it's interesting. There in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's addressing the context in which Timothy could fall into fear or people who might intimidate and give rise to fear in Timothy. And there it strikes me that Paul's kind of like a parent. You know, he's telling his son, he's doing the, making a context of his son. You know, here's things that are out there, problem, and I'm going to make sure my boy is protected. But Paul wouldn't always be there to protect his boy. What he needed to do was fix the problem in Timothy himself. You know, like a parent that, okay, you got the bully. Well, if I can be there and protect my boy from that bully, I'm going to do that. But what happens when I'm not there and the bully comes? Well, if you please, in a very real sense, what Paul's doing here, I can't write to every 1 Corinthians context, but here's what I must do. I must go after it in Timothy, and that's exactly what we see here in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. First, note this. Paul follows the warning in verse 7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, with a number of very important truths. We could call them even arguments to aid Timothy in overcoming that propensity to fear. For instance, it's clear that he's asking Timothy to continue with him. When he says there in verse 8 of 2 Timothy in chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, you know how you were right there with me, as he wrote of Timothy in 2 Corinthians. You've endured a great deal, even as a sentence of death in ourselves. We despair. We thought we were going to die, Timothy. You stood with me in all of that suffering. Well, don't be ashamed now. Don't disown me. Don't be afraid to associate with me. Don't stop now, Timothy. So he's appealing to Timothy's respect for Paul. He's appealing to Timothy's great love for the Apostle Paul. Don't be ashamed of me. You know how we've labored as father and son in the gospel. Well, Timothy, would you now be ashamed of me? Would you now draw back? But in that connection, Paul actually appealed to his own example, having said there in verse 8, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. You know what I'm experiencing right now, Timothy. Well, don't make that as an occasion to draw back, but rather you imitate me. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 12. For this reason, that is because I've been appointed by God as a preacher, apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him that day. Timothy, I'm the one who's already experiencing these things. You're just looking at the prospect of experiencing these things. Follow my example. Don't be ashamed. Don't withdraw. Certainly don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Even as I've been appointed a preacher, a teacher, so have you, Timothy. Well, now then, do what I have done and am now doing. Not ashamed. No, no. I know whom I believed, and he's able to keep what I've committed to him all the way up until that day. Timothy, follow my example. It's interesting that Paul comes back to this note in chapter 4 when he says, you know, in my first defense, all those who were with me, they forsook me. They stepped down. But he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, but the Lord didn't forsake me. He stood with me, and by the way, he's going to deliver me all the way into his kingdom, even if it should be by that martyr's death that Paul did anticipated. Well, he's driving it home again. Here's my example. Timothy, as you've been with me in suffering, now continue on to follow my example. Therefore, we read in verse 13, having said what he did about, I'm persuaded Christ is able to keep what I've committed to that day, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, in Christ, come on. You keep holding fast. You keep pressing on. Here's my example. But Paul's not simply reminding Timothy of God's, rather his relationship to Paul. He reminds him especially of his relationship to God in Christ. He reminds Timothy of the great grace that had been shown to Timothy, and in fact, for that matter, to all believers. Having said, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed, he then goes on calling him to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he's here speaking of glorious truth. Timothy, will you be ashamed of all of this? And there are several arguments that are found in these words. I can only just touch on them briefly. A glorious gospel has been entrusted to us that we are to proclaim. Here is absolute truth. It's about Christ and how he has abolished death and how he's brought life and immortality. And by the way, that speaks of our eternal blessedness. God chose us for salvation, has saved us, and now everlasting blessedness. What's the worst they can do to you, Timothy, but kill you? Well, Christ has already abolished death. He's brought life and immortality. And so it is, Timothy. Recognize, too, that God has this great eternal purpose of grace. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, all according to that ill-deserved favor given. It's his purpose. According to his purpose, we've been saved, and it will not be thwarted. He is a sovereign God, and everything that happens, well, it's all in keeping with God's great purpose of grace, the sovereign God whose will be done. Here is the gospel. Here is a cause, Timothy, worth suffering for. He's saying, here's why I do what I do. I endure these things. This is what's true. And I know this to be true. And believing it, well then, I gladly trust him to whom I've committed all things against that day, that he will indeed keep me and give me all necessary grace. And he's reminding Timothy in all of this, you need to think, Timothy. Don't have that visceral reaction to the sufferings and the prospect of suffering so that you're ready to cave in to fear. No, no. You're to think in these terms. Here's the reality. This is what's true. You're to think in terms of God's eternal purpose and the grace that's been shown and the glorious gospel of what Christ has accomplished and how that's been entrusted to you. And by the way, it's in that faith and love that are in Christ. We're joined to him and see what is ours in him. Timothy, those things that cause your fear, you need to see them in light of these great realities. Now, let me ask you, do you think these things that Paul is here writing to Timothy, that Timothy didn't know? He didn't know that great grace that had been given in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that God has this unthwartable purpose to save his keep his people, and that Christ is such a savior that he will keep his own? Do you think Timothy was unfamiliar with all of that? No, I dare say Timothy knew all of that very well. And yet, there's still that potential for timidity. One thing Paul's showing is that's not reasonable. To give way to fear, Timothy, is totally unreasonable. What you need to do is think, to recognize what is true. Or if I put it another way, basically what Paul is doing is calling Timothy, see the bigger picture. See the bigger picture here. You need to keep things in perspective. So what if we suffer? So what if we are killed for Christ's sake? See our future. He's already abolished death. He's brought that immortality to life. See how certain our future is, God's unthwartable purpose. See what matters far more than life itself. It's this glorious gospel that's been entrusted to us. Timothy, do you really believe that we were chosen before time according to God's grace and purpose? Do you really believe that Christ keeps that which we've committed to him against that day? Do you really believe that he is such a savior as we proclaim him to be? And if that's so, will you now recoil in fear, knowing that to die is gain? You see how Paul's reasoning with him? Well, this has as much application for us as it did to Timothy. What do you fear? When there's that propensity to keep silent, or when, for whatever reason, you're not stepping up to do your duty that God has set before you in Scripture. Do you fear hard times? Are you afraid of people, what they might say, what they might think, what they might do? Whatever you fear, you must see it in light of God's sovereign grace and God's eternal purpose of grace. We know, brethren, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. We know that in that connection, He works all things for our good, conforming us to the image of Christ. God chose you, dear brother, dear sister, before time began. And he will not be denied. Christ will keep you in all that you've committed to him for that great day. See what really matters. See not only your security, but see the bigger picture. Here's what really matters. Don't be ashamed of this glorious gospel, the testimony of our Lord. Rather, glory in our Lord and his gospel. Glory in Christ's work and Christ being glorified in the salvation of sinners. Think on these things, even as Paul is here saying to Timothy. Really believe these things. Remind yourself of what, when you find fear arising, start rehearsing. Come to this passage and think in terms of what is true. God's eternal purpose. God in grace will choose me all according to that purpose. And it will not be thwarted. And God is entirely for me. And look what he's already done. See what it is that causes your fear in light of these grand truths, in light of God himself, and be like David. When I'm afraid, here's what I'm going to trust in you. I know who you are, and I put my trust in you very deliberately. See the bigger picture. Isn't that what Jesus is saying when he says to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 10 about don't fear men who can kill the body? I know, that's a daunting prospect. They can kill your body, and you see these guys coming at you. No. Don't fear them. See the bigger picture. Fear him who can cast both soul and body in hell. He doesn't say that to cause his disciples to quake at the thought of, oh no, God's going to cast me to hell. But it certainly does point to God as the one who will do right and the God who controls all and even these wicked men, vengeance is his, he will repay. You keep trusting him who has the greater power, the great and glorious God who rules over not just bodies but souls and bodies. See the bigger picture. So again, to sum it up for you, fear, look at that which is causing your fear, but see it in the context of the bigger picture. Keep perspective. But now, that's not all that we find here, obviously, in Paul's dealings with Timothy. Because basically, he's saying to Timothy, see how God has equipped you, and we can say that for ourselves. See how God has equipped you, dear brother, dear sister. Come back to verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Us, not just Paul and not just Timothy. God has not given you a disposition of cowardice. If you see that in you, that cowardice that would draw back or that fear that would cause you to neglect duty or to keep silent, you need to tell yourself, hey, this is not from God. Whatever this is, whether it's my temperament or whatever, this thing is not of God. He has not given you that. Rather, he has given you the very opposite. That disposition by the operation of the Holy Spirit on the inner man, he's given you not the spirit of cowardice or timidity, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do you find that to be a bit of a strange contrast? Let me put it this way. If I were to say, give me an antonym for fear, what's the opposite of fear? I suspect you might be inclined to say something like, well, courage or boldness, bravery. When you read, those are all the opposites of fear. But Paul did not say here, God's not given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of courage, bravery, boldness. Rather, power, love, a sound mind, as the opposite of fear. Why? Does this strike you as a bit of a strange contrast? Why? Well, I think the answer is clear. These are opposites because these are constituent elements of that boldness that God works in his people. there's, if you want to call it, three key ingredients to the Christian's boldness. For instance, God's given us the spirit of power. It's actually the word from which we get the word dynamite. It's used consistently of God's enabling. Whatever the situation calls for, God enables. Taking a stand, enduring hardship, whatever it is, notice what he says using that same word at the end of verse 8 when he says, don't be ashamed of me, of the testimony of the Lord over me, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He's given us a disposition of power, an enabling, a consciousness of that. Well, therefore, since he's given you that, now you be bold, even though it means suffering. Paul writes about God's power at work in us there in Ephesians chapter 1 when he's praying that we would know the extent of that mighty power, the very power that raised Christ from the dead, more that seated him at the right hand and put all things under his feet, that very power that raised us from spiritual death when we were dead in trespasses and sins, now made alive, that power that works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Timothy, here's what God is, brethren, we do not lack. We're not lacking. God's enabling the sufficiency of Christ's grace. This is what he's given us and the disposition that goes with it. But then he follows, he's also given us a spirit of love. What's that mean? Well, it's a disposition of goodwill. A disposition of goodwill towards others, loving others, that will make us even zealous for their good. That will put self at risk in order for the true happiness and well-being of others. Here you have a child and a dad. They're walking down the street. And this car jumps up over the curb and is headed right toward them. What do you think that dad's going to do? Here's his son. You think he's going to throw his son out there and hopefully his son will shield him a bit? No, he will dive to put his son out of harm's way, even though it may cost him his own life. Why would he do that? Why would he be suddenly courageous? Maybe he's not been a courageous man, but now suddenly he's shown great bravery. Why would he do that? Because he loves his child. Well, that's what Paul is here saying. God's put within us this disposition of love that will cause us to really put others to reprove when it's needed, to exhort to righteousness, to declare God's truth, to share the gospel of salvation out of love for people that I know they may not take this well, but I love them too much to keep silent. I've got to do something here, putting oneself at risk. That's the contrast. Not fear, but out of love. I'm willing to do them good, even though they may have some reprisals. But then he follows that with not only a power and of love, but a disposition of a sound mind. Basically, that simply means a mind that's equipped with God's truth and is therefore governed by God. We think right. A mind that recognizes these very truths that we've looked at here that Paul is writing to Timothy. Here's the things that should be ruling your mind, Timothy, and God's given you a spirit to so act on it, for you to think biblically, Timothy, to recognize God's purpose of grace and the accomplishment of Christ and his grace to you in saving you, and to recognize that Christ will keep you all the way to the end, that God rules over all and the unfolding of that purpose. See what God is, he's giving you a mind to think this way. Well, brethren, as that was so with Timothy, that's so with us. Therefore, he says, you hold fast that pattern of sound words that you've learned that God himself has given you. The point is, where these things are, God's power, that disposition of love, that sound mind, there shouldn't be that cowardice. All these three are contrary to that. Again, three ingredients that make up Christian boldness, and God's given you these three ingredients. What Paul says to Timothy, brethren, is no less true of us. God has given you not a spirit of cowardice. You see that? No, that's not of God. God's given you the power, love in your heart towards people, and a sound mind that thinks biblically. And in fact, I venture to say, and be bold to say, you see these elements in you to at least some degree, right? You do see God's enabling you, putting sin to death, growing in grace. You have seen God working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. You do see love for people, especially the brethren, but also love even for your neighbor, for the ungodly. You do see that, right? And you do know something of what Paul's writing of in Romans 12:2 about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has given you his truth, and you do, in some measure at least, think in these terms, right? You do. You see this. Well, see why? It's because God's given you that. When you see these ingredients that make up Christian boldness, in whatever measure they are there, recognize this is God working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And it should be a reminder to you that you are well equipped to stand firm, to not give way to fear, to not be ruled by this. No, you have already been equipped of God. You see it, at least in some measure. But surely, that doesn't mean that kind of spiritual courage is automatic. Well, God's given me this, therefore it's going to be automatic. Fear was still a possibility for Timothy. Paul didn't say, well, Timothy, there's no need for me to address the whole matter of you being ashamed of me, of fear, withdrawing, because I know that absolutely can't happen. No. Timothy had potential toward this, even knowing everything that Paul was writing here. Timothy had the propensity toward this, even though early on, going all the way back to his ordination, Paul makes reference to it twice in 1 Timothy, there were prophecies made about Timothy, about God's use of Timothy, the success that Timothy would know in God. He knew this. And yet there could still be that propensity to neglect power and love and a sound mind, and at least to in some way yield to that spirit of cowardice. So what was Timothy to do? What are we to do? Well, I've really already said it all, I guess. In the face of fear, in the face of things that cause fear, that kind of cowardly withdrawal, rather than see that that's an unreasonable problem on our part. As I've already said, see the bigger picture. Remind yourself of what is true. Again, I would say even looking at this passage, that God chose you according to his own purpose and grace and has saved you, not by anything in you, quite contrary to everything in you, all because of Christ and what a great salvation. He's brought life and immortality to light, having abolished death even by his death on the cross and having triumphed over it. And Christ now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by, that's you. Of all the Father's given me, I lose none of them. I raise them all up the last day, he said in John chapter 6. He's able to keep that which you've committed to him against that day all the way up to the end. And God is for you, and if he is for you, who can be against you? Everything that comes is all according to God's purpose and grace, all for your good, to make you more like Christ. See the bigger picture. And see what God's already given you. That disposition of fear? No. He did not give you that. That's not of God. But the power that you've already seen displayed in some measure. That love that you can see, at least in some measure, towards others. And that sound mind, thinking biblically, understanding these things in his word, and God's word at work effectually in you by the Holy Spirit. Well, then think. Believe what is true. When you're afraid, like David, I'm going to trust in God. I know what's true. I know who he is. And then in doing that, do that to which God calls you by the word and by his providence. That is to say, what is your duty in every given circumstance? What has God called you to in his word and in that providential context? Knowing what he's given us, that great spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in us, enabling, loving, and also by way of a sound mind, and knowing that Christ's grace is sufficient. Therefore, go to Christ. Stay close to Christ, to him who's here described, able to keep that which you've committed to him against that day. Stay close to him who said, abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. Might God help us, brethren, to be bold for Christ. If you're without Christ, you should be fearful. You should be terrified. You've got a carnal mind that's hostile against God. And God's face is against the unrighteous. He's angry with the wicked. Every day he tells us in his word. And think of your future without Christ. To hear Jesus say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And what will be your eternity under the wrath of God, experiencing in the entirety of your person all that your sin deserves forever and ever, with no hope of any ending or even mitigating of that pain? I think the question is, how are you not afraid? If you're without Christ, how are you not shaking? You obviously don't believe these things, but they're true. My God grant you will know them to be true now, in this life, right now, that you'll be gripped with fear and driven to Christ, the only place of safety, the one who came into this world to suffer and die, the place of sinners who now lives to save sinners and saves all who put their trust in him. The one who said, come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me, all you who thirst. And those who do come, no way will I cast them out. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Or how will you answer the question Jesus put to some very religious people in Matthew 23:33, when he says, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? There's only one answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. My God grant his mercy. Amen.